Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Here as we study this little section, the next genealogy in our Beatitude series, we come to a part where I hope we'll see hope in an unlikely place. Hope in an unlikely place. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, and right through to the end of the chapter. But I'll ask Natasha to come and to read, and to maybe read right through to verse 3 of chapter 12.
Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Natasha, thank you so much. If you are following the reading closely there that Natasha kindly read to us, you'll notice that you're really getting a twofer this morning. There's two genealogies that are being spoken of in the section that was just read. The first one is that linear line. Remember, a genealogy that goes one person in each generation all the way through. And it ends in verse 26 with the three sons of Terah. One line that goes all the way down. And then what happens in verse 27 to the end is we move into a second genealogy. It begins with that same phrase, these are the generations of. So we're moving into another genealogy. And instead of being one in each generation, we move into a sort of family tree. And we see three generations, granddad to grandson, and it's all painted out. And we get introduced to the family tree of one man. So it's a twofer, two different genealogies that are put side by side because one continues on from the other. I want to thank those of you who have been praying for the series that we've been doing, this Little Beatitude series. As I said on Friday morning, it was so encouraging to be together and even to hear people pray about the preparation that was taking place for Sunday. It was a real help and a real encouragement. And this week, even more so than normal, was an encouragement to hear people praying about the sermon, because in the study, the commentators that I was looking at weren't so encouraging. Let me read to you what one commentator said about this passage that we're about to study. He said, "It is very unlikely that an expositor would devote an entire exposition to this genealogy. Even if there were the luxury of an unlimited number of expositions, it would be best to explain it as a connecting link between Shem and Abraham, but to relegate it to introductory remarks for another exposition." So in particular this week, thank you to those who have been praying, because when you read that, it's not an encouraging way to begin your time in this study. But I hope, as we've been going through the series, you've been experiencing what I've been experiencing in the study, that when we ask the right questions off the text, when we beep, when we ask the right questions, the roadblock removes, and we actually see these long lists starting to connect the whole of the Bible together and give us a confidence that God does indeed have a plan, that God does indeed keep his promises. So let's look at this genealogy and beep. Let's try and remove the roadblock. So where do we begin? Where do we begin? Well, look at verse 10. "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood." Where does the line begin? We ask our question, our first letter, B. Where does it start? Well, it starts with Shem. It starts with Shem. And I'm sure you noticed, as Natasha read to us, that we actually had a genealogy that sounded very much like the genealogy that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 5. It doesn't sound like a new start. It sounds like we're right back in Genesis chapter 5. And in fact, when you look at where this line starts, it starts exactly where Genesis chapter 5 left off. It's almost as if in Genesis we've had a side story. By the way, there was a flood, and by the way, there was lots of languages that were brought into the world at the Tower of Babel. And now, right back to the main event, back to the main story, let's pick up again with Shem and find out where this line is going. There's a sifting of the seed, and we remembered a few weeks ago that when we looked at chapter 5, there is this great hope in Genesis. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the middle of all of the punishment that God gave out when sin was introduced, he came and he promised that through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. He would deal with sin. And so Eve and everybody after Eve is looking down the line, wanting that seed, that promised one who would deal with sin to come. And Genesis chapter 5 looked and ran through that line from Eve all the way up to Shem. And now in chapter 11, we pick up the baton again and we're looking forward to see what is going to come next. Now we start in verse 10 of chapter 11 with Shem, and we look to see where is this line, where is this promised one going to come from. So B, second question we ask, E, where does it end? Where does the list end? That will help us to get the meaning. Well, we already said there's two genealogies here, so really we've got two endings. The first one ends, we said, in verse 26. Very similar to chapter 5, it ends with three sons, just like Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, you remember, we come to Noah, and then we read about the three sons of Noah. Well, here in verse 26, we get to the end, and we read about Terah, and we read about his three sons. And just like chapter 5, one of those three is going to be the one that the seed's going to carry through. Now here in verse 26, one of these three is going to be the one that the seed is carried through. And he's going to very quickly become the focus of the story. Shem became a big player in chapter 9. And so too, here, one of these men, one of these three in verse 26 is going to become a big player. And in fact, when you look at the second genealogy, and where it ends, we find out very quickly who the player is, who the seed carrier is. It's going to be Abraham. The second genealogy confirms that out of Terah's sons, it was Abraham who was the focus. He's the seed carrier. He's the one, the part of that promise carrying line, the one through whom this Genesis 3:15 seed is going to come into the world. In this second genealogy, it introduces Abraham and his supporting cast of actors. And then notice even at the in verse 30, how we get to the end here of that second genealogy. And in verse 30, we read, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." You know, the genealogy actually ends with an end. There's no child here. And as a reader who's been reading Genesis 5 and seen the line all connected, and then gets to Genesis 11 and sees the line all connected, verse 30 kind of throws us. Well, where's the connection? What's going to happen next? And Genesis is going to spend the next few chapters really teasing out what happens next. As a reader, there's a wonder. Will God still be able to keep his promises? So, where does it begin? With Shem. Where does it end? With a focus on Abraham. And then, second E of beep. Remove this roadblock. What extra information do we see here? What extra information do we see here? Now, in this genealogy, if you look carefully and listen carefully when Natasha read to us, there were three pieces of extra information. First piece of extra information, it's a small piece, but it's important. It's in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Unlike all of the other characters that come afterwards, we're given a particular time reference for this one and when he was born. He comes after the flood. That phrase is unique, and so it stands out, and it should make us take special note. It reminds us that chapter 6 to 9 of Genesis, it all dealt with the flood, that this story is really picking up the baton. What comes next? And it reminds us as well, if this is after the flood, that there was something that came before. It reinforces that there's a strong connection between Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11. The list hasn't really, this isn't a new list. This is a list that goes before the flood as well. This is a list, in fact, that goes all the way back, as we've said a few times already this morning, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is a reminder, this extra piece of information, that the seed line stretches back right through the line before the flood, indeed all the way back to Eve herself. This is a list that is connected to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's two other pieces of extra information in the list, and they both come in that second genealogy. Did you notice those in verses 27 to 32? The first piece in that second genealogy, our second extra piece of information altogether, was Abraham was a geographical pagan. He was a geographical pagan. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Here's where Abraham is from, this city called Ur. And when you look into history and you look at the city of Ur at this particular time, it was a city that was famous in the world at the time for its devotion to moon worship, to worship of the moon god. That was what Ur was famous for. People traveled all around to come and to worship the moon god at the center of moon god worship in Ur. Also look at verse 31 and 32. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This family, and we're going to find out in the next chapter, are called by God to leave Ur and to leave that moon god worship and to go instead to Canaan. And as they move on the journey, like a magnet, they're pulled to somewhere else. They end up in this other town, Haran. Now, Haran was another center of moon god worship. Moon god worship. The same false religion was practiced there. Our understanding of this part of Abraham's life is helped by the rest of the scripture, which clarifies what is going on here, especially Joshua chapter 24. But for now, I want you to notice that in the extra parts of extra information in this genealogy, that we see the seed line stretching all the way back before the flood to Eve, and also seeing that geographically, Abraham was a pagan. He came from moon-worshipping Ur, and he ends up stuck in for a long time moon-worshipping Haran. Geographically, Abraham was a pagan. And then the third piece of information, look at verse 29 and 30. We've already mentioned it. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milech, the daughter of Haran. The father of Milech was Isaac. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. This other line gets married and has children. No, the only one that doesn't have a child is even Haran, the son that died. He had Lot. The only one that doesn't have a child is Abraham and Sarai. They're childless. And in fact, look at verse 30 closely. There's a deliberate stress. We're told she's barren. And then salt in the wounds to stress that point. It also adds she had no child. It's a redundant phrase. We don't need to be told that. We get that from the fact that she was barren. But this text is stressing the point. This extra information is stressing the point that the seed carrier, he has no seed. He has no offspring. It's stopped. So the seed line stretches back before the flood, right back to Eve. Geographically, Abraham is a pagan. And in the third piece of extra information that we just said, Abraham, who was the seed carrier, he has a barren wife. B-E-E. And then the last question we've been asking to remove these genealogical roadblocks, P, position. What is its position in the text? What is its position? Well, to get the position, we begin by looking at what came before. So what came before this passage that Natasha read to us? We saw last week, the passages are very closely linked, aren't they? Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 10, and we saw all the peoples of the earth spreading abroad. We made allusions to it last week, but we didn't do a full study of it. But the first nine verses of chapter 11, they show us how indeed the people spread. And there was the Tower of Babel. Rather than obey God's commandment in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7 to be fruitful and to spread abroad, to move across the earth, these people, they don't move across the earth. Instead, they come together, they join together to make a great name for themselves, we're told. They come together in the first city of their human hero, Nimrod. They come into his city to make a name for humanity, to make a name for themselves, to make a name independent of God. And there's no thought of God among those people. Instead, they're a self-obsessed, self-loving people. Well, God saw their pride, and he stepped in. Look at verse 7. Come, God said, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. What comes before? God has stepped in and punished the defiant spirit of mankind. These people who say they won't obey him, God has stepped in and had to punish and forced them to scatter. That's what's before. What comes after? You see the sin of the nations. What comes after? Well, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis chapter 12 are one of the most wonderful sections of the Bible that you can read. It's a major hinge point in the Old Testament. It's the point that brings hope back into the story. When the people of the earth are hating God and are determined to live for themselves, to make a name for themselves, at that exact same time, God chose one man and he revealed his plans in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12. He revealed his plans to that one man to create one nation that would become a light to the others. One nation, one line that would become a blessing to all the other nations that we read about last week in Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, all of those nations of Genesis chapter 10 are going to be affected through the line of this man, Abraham. Hope. Before, despair. Now, hope. When we pull it all together, we start to see the point. Despite the rebellion of man, God ensures his sin-crushing seed will still come and bless the families of the earth. His seed is still going to come despite the sinfulness of the nations. In Genesis chapter 10 last week, we heard the nations exist. All families of the earth come into being because of God. In chapters 11, verses 1 to 9, we find out that all the nations of the earth are sinful and self-obsessed. And then in the genealogy that we just read, verses 10 to 32, we're reminded that even though they are sinful, there is still hope for all the nations. Man is spreading abroad and sinning abroad, and at exactly the same time, God is sovereignly ensuring that the Savior will come to save the world. God hasn't changed his plan, despite the obvious sinfulness of man. This is a story that despite our blatant sin, despite mankind's deliberate rebellion against God, God graciously works to ensure that sinners will be able to be forgiven. It's an encouraging thing. God in the Bible is always the same. Here we're reminded when faced with extreme arrogance on the part of men and women in the world, God still insists that his promise will stand. His promises will continue. They will not change. God insists on being gracious, on being loving to people who don't deserve that love. He insists on continuing to work while they sin to prepare a way that sinners can be forgiven. What a wonderful God we have. And this morning, there's a lot of hope that we can have just because our God is the same. Despite the sin that we see in our world, despite the sin we see in our own hearts, our God, even in that moment, is still a God who graciously prepares a way to forgive and to save sinners. Now, with that point in mind, there's two main lessons I want us to learn from this genealogy this morning. One for each section, one for each genealogy. The first one, from verses 10 to 26, I want us to learn that God's promises stand. Okay, God's promises stand. None of these points are revolutionary, but they're spoken of in these passages. God's promises stand. In the ancient Near East, in the world of early Israel, linear genealogies were extremely important. That line of where you came from. They were important to justify inherited titles or roles that you possessed within society. So kings put a big emphasis on where they had come from. Emperors often moved and created elaborate genealogies to give them an authority and an acceptance in their world. priests. Well, it was very important that priests were able to trace their line up through the many other significant priests. And indeed, commanders of the army were trying to trace and show that they were born and in the line of great heroes of military history. Well, this list is there and speaks volumes to those original Jewish hearers. It told them very clearly that Abraham had inherited something. He'd inherited a title, or he'd inherited a role. Something very important was being passed on to Abraham. So what was the role he had inherited? And we've said it a few times this morning already as we asked our questions of the text. The role he inherited was he was the seed carrier. He was the seed carrier. You remember when sin entered the world, God immediately promised that seed, through the seed of the woman, that humanity's problem of sin would be dealt with. Turn back, we'll read it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, the one that Satan operated through. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Through the offspring, through the seed, through the descendants of Eve would come one seed, one offspring that would deal with the problem of sin. We would crush sin's head. Genesis is a book. It's all about sifting for the seed. Trying to get closer to who this one will be. The seed that we need. You maybe remember panning for gold. You used to do it maybe as a child, or you would go to different theme parks and they would have panning for gold, and you would dip the pan, the big metal pan, into a bunch of silt and sand, and you would sift it backwards and forward, trying to get the sand to drop off and the soil to drop off, so until you saw a glint of gold and you were able to pick out the gold. And the sifting and panning was a means by which you would get towards that which was important. The sand wasn't important, the soil wasn't important, but you wanted to get to the gold. Well, Genesis reads that same way. There is a panning taking place, a sifting through all the peoples of the earth so we can find the gold. We can find the one that we need. We can find the seed who is going to come, who will reconcile mankind with God. That's the one that humanity needs, and that's the one that Genesis eagerly looks forward to. In fact, the whole Old Testament eagerly leans towards. Already we've seen in Genesis, he's going to be a descendant of Eve, Genesis 3:15. And then we sift a little bit more. He's going to also come particularly through the line of Seth. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, Seth, not Cain. And then we sift a little bit more in chapter 9. It's going to be not any of the sons of Noah. It's going to come from the line of Shem, chapter 9, verse 26. And then we pan a little bit more. And right now we read that it's not going to come from Nahor's line or Haran's line. It's going to come from the line of Abraham. In the chapters that follow, that story keeps going. We're going to find very soon, if you continue to read Genesis, that it's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau. It's Judah, not the other 11 heads of Israel's tribes. And all of Genesis is panning, trying to get closer to that piece of gold. Genesis and the whole Old Testament is obsessed with this major line of descent. Why? Because the goal that it leans towards, the goal that wants to get closer to, is Jesus Christ. The whole line climaxes with Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, this genealogy reminds us, the world needs Jesus. God's plans center on Jesus. You this morning are lost unless you know Jesus. And even the duller parts of the Old Testament, these lines reinforce and remind us that ultimately mankind needs Jesus. Abraham had received a divinely given role of being a seed carrier. And that reminds us, God's promises stand. what he said in Genesis 3:15 can never be broken. Now, we find that very hard to swallow because we're so used to people breaking their promises today. God never breaks his promises. He's not like us. Even the most important promises that men and women make. Do you take this woman to be your wife, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until you are separated by death? And many, many people in our world, they see the weight of what they're saying and they declare, I will. Every day in Northern Ireland, there is about 24 couples, I should say, that make that promise to each other. But also every day in Northern Ireland, there's about 7 couples that are getting divorced. And many more that are living in relationships where certainly they don't feel loved and they don't feel cherished. We live in a world where people break their promises. Even the most solemn promises they make, they break. This list reminds us God never breaks his promises. Even when faced with the ugliness of man's sin, God never breaks his promises. Despite the sinfulness, despite the selfishness of men and women, despite their rebellion, despite their determination to forget him and to make a name for themselves, his promises stand. His promises stand. This list reminds us that God would indeed bring that serpent-crushing seed into this world, whether men eagerly anticipated it or whether they didn't, because he is a God who keeps his promises. He insists that if he said he's going to make a way that men and women can be reconciled to God, he's going to make a way that men and women can be reconciled with God. God always keeps his promises. The seed that will come reminds us that God's promises stand. And then secondly, or really I suppose an appendix to that point, the second point this morning, God's promises stand despite human obstacles. Despite human obstacles. In the context, we already saw that humanity only cared about its own name, chapter 11, verse 4. They were and still are self-obsessed and they had no time for God. Men and women, we are habitual sinners. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find men and women that love themselves. And no matter what language they speak, men and women care about themselves. But in this second genealogy, in this little family tree of Abraham in verses 27 to 32, we see the personal problems that one man had never stopped God's promises from happening. You know, if society's problems don't stop God's problems or promises from taking place. Even personal problems, the problems of Abraham, don't stop God's promises from taking place. Here in the second family tree, in the last part of what Natasha read to us, we see that God used Abraham despite several things. First of all, God used Abraham despite being in a false religion. So that extra piece of information we noted earlier. Despite being in a false religion or being born in a false religion. Ur and Haran, as we said, were the centers of moon worship. It was a place where you went to worship a false god, to forget about God. I mentioned earlier Joshua chapter 24. Let me read to you one verse of Joshua chapter 24. Very helpful to very helpful insight and understanding the mind of Abraham at this time. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. The picture is Nahor, Terah, and Abraham worshipping other gods, worshipping this moon god, until God reached down and picked Abraham out of that. Abraham is called by God while he is worshipping a moon god. It's even more shocking. After he's called, he ends up leaving Ur, going to Canaan, because God called him to go to Canaan. But like a magnet, he's drawn right back, and he ends up in Haran, another moon god-worshipping center. He doesn't get away from it. He slips back in. Verse 31 says, there they settled. He gets called out of this false religion, and yet he finds himself boomeranging back towards it. That happens to us. Sometimes you see people who are saved from a Roman Catholic background, and they slip without realizing it afterwards into a mindset where they think they need to grow and earn merit before God. You have somebody who is an atheist, and when they're saved, they sometimes have a predisposition to being skeptical and to always needing proof set before them, never to be able to exercise in genuine faith. You see, a converted Jew is often predisposed to wanting to culturally separate, to have a separate messianic fellowship rather than to come together with Gentiles because of the way they were brought up. People who are saved from a nominal Anglican background are often predisposed to thinking that the ritual and the service is a means of closeness to God. Abraham was saved here while he was worshipping the moon god. And possibly, even despite sometimes slipping back into that practice. Yet despite his origin and first false religion, God's promise stands. Despite this human weakness in Abraham, God's promise stands. God used Abraham despite, we see also, the second problem, despite the fact he had an old barren wife. We read in verses 29 and 30 that stress in the text. She was barren, she had no child. The text is very emphatic. It's very clear. That double emphasis is making a point. This was an unlikely human choice. This wasn't the person you would choose to bring the seed into the world. It was an unlikely choice to be the seed carrier. And yet, despite a barren couple, God's promises stand. Anything is possible with God. He is born in false religion. He has a barren wife. And then the third problem with Abraham is he has a family that always holds him back. His family always holds him back. We read about Lot, and you'll find out in a couple of chapters that Lot is going to cause a lot of heartache and indeed bring Abraham into war. We also read about Terah, and in fact the last two verses focus on the problem of Terah. He's the one that wants to get to Haran and leading the family, and he's the one that settles, and ultimately he dies there. He's not going to go anywhere else. And Abraham is caught and trapped by a family that is always holding him back. He doesn't get to Canaan, at least for a long time, until Terah has passed away. His family, rather than push him forward in his relationship and service to God, are a family that hold him back, that won't let him progress. Sometimes we are all too aware of the qualities that we lack to be useful to God. We think we're not smart enough to share the gospel. We think our family life, the situation in our home, our family background we come from is too messy for us to represent God and to be salt and light in our world. We come up with many reasons of things that we think are baggage that are holding us back, that God can't use us. Well, the writer of Genesis says through this list that unqualified Abraham, was the one that God used to keep his promises and to bring Jesus into the world. In fact, unsuitable Abraham was the one God would use, as we read in 12:3, God would use to bless all the other nations. He didn't choose a hero. He didn't choose a Nimrod. He chose an unqualified Abraham. In you, God says in 12:3, in you. Despite no one in the world would ever choosing you, that in you I have chosen to bless all the families of the earth. It doesn't matter whether all of a society is engaged in sin or one man seems unqualified to be used by God, God's promises stand despite every human obstacle. God can indeed use anyone. But maybe we should pause as we close and just ask the question, well, why did he use Abraham? He could have used anyone. But still, why Abraham? Two reasons. First of all, his power is perfected in our weakness. His power is perfected in our weakness. Who's the hero of this story? Who's the hero of this line? Well, we've just talked about how unqualified he is. It's not Abraham. The text makes very clear it's not Abraham. His wife was barren. She had no child. He's from Ur, and he ended up in Haran for a long time. He's an unqualified man. Who's the hero of the story? Well, it's God. It's God. It's always God in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. This should be an encouraging passage for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became in us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God, the whole way through the Bible, and Abraham is one great example of that, uses unlikely people because it demonstrates beautifully that he is the ultimate cause and ultimate effect. Maybe you feel hopeless this morning. Ah, me? I couldn't get baptized. Me? I couldn't be a member of the church. They wouldn't want me. I could never serve and take on a role. I can barely put two words together. Well, isn't this encouraging? God delights to save and to use weak men and weak women. God's promises stand despite his promises stand, and his work will continue to move forward despite these human obstacles because his power is perfected through weakness. And then secondly, why did he use Abraham? Well, he did it because of faith. He did it through faith. God used unlikely Abraham, not because he was unlikely, but because Abraham exercised faith. Turn in your Bibles as we close to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The New Testament gives us a wonderful insight into this man, into Abraham, and why God used him. God used unlikely Abraham, not because he was unlikely, but because unlikely Abraham had an exercised faith. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out. He went out trusting that God would do what he said he would do. Abraham, go and I will give you a land. And he went out trusting that God would do what he said he would do. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11 while you're there. Verse 1. My faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith really is trusting in the unseen work of God. Trusting in the unseen work of God. In other words, trusting that this will happen, not because I say it. It will happen because God promised it. Knowing that God never breaks his promises. I haven't ever seen heaven. But I trust that God has prepared a place for me in heaven. Not because I've seen it. Because he's promised it in his word. Yeah, faith is trusting the unseen work of God, trusting that it will take place because God has said it will take place. Faith that what God says will happen. Faith that because God has said it, faith allows us to know that he has saved us and he will grow us because he said he will save those who believe in him. He will grow those who have called on his name. Because God says something. Because he says he will use, for example, the weak things of the world, the shame, the wise. A faith-filled individual will then go out and share the gospel. Because they believe that God will use even them, a weak thing. Faith, because believes that because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, a faith-filled individual then is able to feel his presence whenever they're isolated from everybody. And because God says not to be anxious about anything, a faith-filled individual is not anxious when things are very uncertain in life. Because God says if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John. Faith-filled individuals boldly, continually, unceasingly pray for the salvation of their loved ones. Because God has said. These two side-by-side genealogies remind us that God's promises stand despite human obstacles. And one of the most important, because God says, whosoever believes shall have eternal life. Faith in an individual says that despite my past, despite what I've done, despite the wickedness that I even continue to see in my heart, faith trusts that God who says he will forgive whosoever will indeed forgive even me. These two side-by-side genealogies remind us that God's promises stand despite human obstacles. Do you know the promises God has given to us? And do you have faith in these promises? Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32 assures us that he is one who will never break even one of the promises he has given to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God we can trust. You are a God who, when you say something, you mean it and will indeed do it. Lord, we are so fickle and we ourselves are so quick to break our promises and our word means nothing. Help us to recognize that your word is altogether different. And give us a confidence because we know that what you say, you do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.